Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. All right, we're continuing in 2 Samuel. We're at chapter 7 now. I mean, in one sense, we're in chapter 7 because it's after chapter 6, right? And we'll go to chapter 8 after that, and then on from there. But there's another sense in which this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. No pressure. Saying that in front of a mirror. If you were to ask me, you know, what the 10 most important passages in the Old Testament were, and you asked me on two different occasions, you'd get two different lists in all likelihood. But this would be in the top five, both times. Because it's in this chapter that the Lord presents to David a covenant. Promises to put a son of his on the throne. Promises that his dynasty will continue, which causes a significant difficulty for God's people when exile happens, and David doesn't seem to have a son on the throne, but finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as the New Testament so strongly and repeatedly asserts, the Son of David, who fulfills this promise and other expectations around the house of David. So if we were to talk about the most important chapters in the Old Testament, Genesis 3 would be up there. Isaiah 53 would be up there. The giving of the law at Sinai and Exodus 19 and 20 would be right there. Genesis 15, 12, 15, and 17 with the covenant with Abraham. That would be up there. But the 2 Samuel 7 would probably shoulder some of those aside and work its way up to the top five, certainly the top 10, no matter what, just because of the centrality and the continuing importance for later scripture of the promise to David that we're going to read about in this chapter. It's important in later development. You think about Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 132. This covenant with David is mentioned in the prophets. And then, as we described, it becomes of central importance in the New Testament and understanding who Jesus is. So all of that said, we're just going to scratch the surface on that tonight. But why don't we pray and let's read the chapter. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence. We thank you for your care. We thank you for how you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We know from scripture, as well as from our own lives, the lives of friends and family, that that does not always look the way we wish it did. Yet we know, as we spoke of Sunday morning in Sunday school, that the one who holds the whole world in his hands is good, loves us. So we pray that you would be with us as we read scripture and reflect on it together, as we think about how your promises to David came to fulfillment in your work through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in your forgiving our sins and his reigning, sitting at your right hand even now. So Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, and in particular, how they point us to the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made secure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. All right, what do you notice?
God says yes and then no.
God says yes and then no. Explain what you mean.
Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.
Okay. You're right. So David is sitting there with Nathan the prophet and shares with Nathan what he wants to do. And Nathan's like, that's an awesome idea. Go for it. But then the Lord comes to Nathan that night, right? And the Lord tells Nathan to tell David, nuh-uh. What's going on there?
Nathan's assuming some stuff.
Could be. Could be Nathan's assuming some things. All right? So did Nathan overstep?
I was pointing out to Amos, verse 6, 7, corresponds with Acts 17 when Paul is addressing the Greeks in Athens and Mars Hill. He says the same, Paul says the same thing. God doesn't live in a building. He doesn't need anything. That's what it's, I was pointing that out to Amos. I've never lived in a temple. And Acts 17 says the same thing.
It could be a little confusing because God spoke to his people through his prophets. Mm-hmm. And Nathan did say that.
Yeah.
However, they are men.
It's a good reminder to test the word of the prophets, the word of the pastor, the word of the elders, by the word of God, right? I may speak a word amiss. I probably do it a lot. So hopefully you all are, I mean, hopefully not all the time, but hopefully you all are taking time, putting effort into comparing what I said before you with Scripture. This is a little bit different because the Lord clearly, directly speaks to Nathan and tells him, go tell David this. But the fact that Nathan is there with David and responds to David the way he does, even though the Lord is going to turn things a different direction, helps us to see this entire chapter in a very specific light. We talked about how ancient Near Eastern kings usually come to power, right? If you're a new king in the ancient Near East, what do? Temple building is part of what you would do. But usually a new king coming to power would take his predecessor's wives into his own harem and slaughter his predecessor's sons, right? That's both a demonstration of power and dominance and a deliberate stomping out of any competing royal line. But they wouldn't just destroy. They'd also do constructive things. They'd build a new capital. They'd build a new palace. And usually, they would build a new temple. There's nothing like our idea of separation of church and state in the ancient world. Israel's supposed to be distinct from their neighbors, right? Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20 made that clear. Samuel made that very clear for Israel back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When they're first insisting that they really want a king. And he's like, no, you don't. He's like, yes, we do. He's like, fine, this is what he should be like, but this is what he's going to be like. Right? It's going to take. Part of Saul's downfall that we saw as we worked our way through 1 Samuel is he became less and less like what Samuel described, what Deuteronomy described, and this is what your king should be like. And more like what Samuel described when he said, this is what your king will be like. And more like the kings of Israel's neighbors. And so this has been a concern for us as we're watching David come to power. Is he going to be like the king the Lord describes? Or is he going to be like Israel's neighbors? Right? But it's important to note key differences that we've seen so far in David's rise to power. He didn't slaughter Saul's sons. In fact, he mourns Jonathan's death. He does multiply wives, but we have no indication that any wife or concubine of Saul was brought into his harem, whereas that would be standard operating procedure. He does build a new capital, but he conquers Jerusalem and then builds and fortifies it. He does want to bring the ark there, but the opening of this chapter, chapter 7, makes it abundantly clear that David's motivation in wanting to build a temple for the ark to rest is not generated from this desire for political power and consolidation of his administration and the clout that he would have. It tells us that the Lord had given David rest from all of his enemies. And then David says to the prophet who's with him, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwells in a tent, right? David notices the significant contrast where he is established in a magnificent dwelling befitting a king, and the ark is still in this tent. It's a lovely, beautiful tent. We read about it in Exodus, right, twice over. But it's a tent in comparison to a sturdy, solid house. And so Nathan's response, even though the Lord is going to speak differently than Nathan did, Nathan's affirmation helps frame how we respond to David's desire to build a temple. That this is a good, godly desire born out of a recognition of what God has done for him, and out of a desire to give the ark a more permanent place, not out of a desire to increase his base of power.
Is it significant that his house, his physical house, David's house, is, we don't get any details about it being built and all that, whereas with Solomon, who comes next, it sounds like it takes like 14 years, and like it's actually a bigger construction project than the temple itself, maybe, at least comparable.
We do get a tiny bit of detail about David's house. It's back in chapter 5, a little bit to the left. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, right? Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. So, but yeah, that's all we get, right? We get a verse. It's the guy from Tyre who will also play a part in building the temple, who supplies the best timber that the world has to offer and sends his own craftsmen for the building of the house. But that's all the detail we get. If we make our way into 1 Kings, you're right, there's a significant difference as we hear all about the grandeur of Solomon's temple. But along the way, we hear about the grandeur of Solomon's house. And hold on, the king already had a house. And the grandeur of the house he builds for the daughter of Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, the temple doesn't seem to stack up in quite the same way.
In this chapter, the house is David's idea. It's not God's idea.
Yes.
Until later, when God gives his idea of what David's house will look like.
As we read...
Two different ideas.
Yeah, that's a key insight. This is David's idea, right? This is not the Lord's idea. And notice, as the Lord speaks through Nathan the prophet, what does he call David? What's the term he uses to refer to David?
Servant.
My servant. My servant. There are two edges to that. It's gentle. This is not squashing David and putting him in his place, although it is reminding him of his place. But it's...
It's God doing this for you. You're not doing it on your own. That.
So it's two-sided. It's a reminder that he is the Lord's servant. He's not the one in charge. But it's also an affirmation that he is the Lord's servant. Because the Lord's going to take the initiative away from David. David has this idea, and the Lord's going to take the initiative away from him. But the Lord makes clear in the way he addresses him that my taking away of your initiative is not my rejecting you as king. So, good.
I mean, verse 11, it says the Lord will make a house for you.
Yeah.
So God's idea of a house is descendants. It's not a house.
Well, there's yes and.
It's not a physical house.
So we've got three uses of house in the chapter.
Yeah.
With this running wordplay. And it works in English as well as in Hebrew. It's beautiful, right? Because it's used to talk about like a home that your family lives in. It's also used to refer to a temple, the house of the Lord, the house of, right? A God's house is their temple. It's also used to refer to a dynasty, right? A household. A succeeding generations.
A dynasty, you said?
A dynasty, yes, sir.
Didn't the Lord Jesus himself come from the house of David?
Yes, he did.
And that's why you say in dynasty in verse 19, an eternal dynasty, okay.
Yep.
But the lesson keeps reminding him that it's God doing it, not him, right?
We've got a house, and... We know this, but it's worth writing down and remembering that it's used in all of these ways throughout the chapter. And it creates this wordplay where David wants to build a temple house for the Lord because David has a home house that's really nice, but the ark has a tent instead. So he wants to build a temple, and the Lord says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you into a dynasty. I'm going to build up your household that they might serve forever before me. They will come under discipline, absolutely, but I will preserve them. But it's not just no temple, dynasty instead. It's dynasty and one who will come forth from you will build me a house. Right? We get that in 12 and 13, right? And right there, we start to see, there have been pieces of it earlier, but there are intentional echoes of the promise to Abraham. Think about Genesis 15 as Abram is struggling with this idea of having an heir, and I don't have any kids, and so Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. And the Lord tells him, your very own son, right? And our English translations are very circumspect, and the Hebrew is just very direct. One who will come forth from your body will be your heir. That's the same language that's used here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up offspring after you who shall come forth from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Same phrase is also perhaps an indication that this is a son not yet born, that this promise revolves around. So the Lord is bypassing again the firstborn, as he does so often. Yes, my firstborn son over there is making a tear gesture. There are echoes all throughout the chapter of previous covenants. If you read this chapter, do you see the word covenant anywhere? It's in the heading in my Bible, but it's not in the text. The Lord speaks through Nathan to David, but the Lord doesn't call it a covenant. Nathan doesn't call it a covenant. So is this a covenant? Can we have a covenant without the word covenant?
David calls it a promise, right?
David does. David calls it a promise, which is not the same as the word covenant, but it operates in the same space as the word covenant.
Are two entities.
Well, we've got the Lord and we've got David, right?
All right.
Yeah. We've got the two people, or the two parties to the covenant. Do we have a promise?
So in 12 and 13, he's speaking of King Solomon, correct?
Yeah, so it appears to be, well, yes, but.
No.
Is he speaking of Solomon?
Christ.
Jesus, or is the answer both and?
Well, he's speaking of Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah, he's talking about establishing the throne of his kingdom forever.
Oh, yeah, the eternal dynasty. About 12 and 13, when he says, I'm going to put your son on the throne where that had been Solomon.
So the question was, is this a covenant, right? The heading in my Bible, probably in yours as well, calls it a covenant, but we don't see the word covenant. We do see two parties.
It could be a covenant, but David's got a passive part of it.
We do see a promise. And I'm sorry, Mr. Joe, you said what?
It just appears David has a very passive part in it. He is being used by God.
Yeah, so what's David's role? In the language of the chapter, there are some indications. And then once we turn to a couple of other passages, the question is moot. But the language of my servant is the language that a sovereign ruler imposing a covenant on a subject uses. And so in calling David my servant, he's affirming him, he's reminding him that he's subject to the Lord, but he's also using covenant language. So my servant points us in that direction. We also have echoes of earlier covenants. So I mentioned echoes of the promise to Abraham. We saw it in the language of the one who will go forth from your body, echoing Genesis 15. In the description of the people secure in the land, there are echoes of the promise to Abraham. If you look at verse 10, right? I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. How have we characterized the promise to Abraham? Right? It's God's people enjoying God's presence in the place that God has prepared for them. And that's what the Lord describes here in the midst of this covenant with David. God's people enjoying God's presence in the place that he has prepared for them, right? The things the Lord points to in making the covenant remind us of Abraham. Some of the specific language reminds us of the chapter where the Lord cuts a covenant with Abraham in the vision in Genesis 15. We also have echoes of Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. In the language here. So it's pointing us back to when the Lord made a covenant with the nation at Mount Sinai. So Exodus 19, 4 through 6 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and have brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. We have echoes of the Lord's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. We have echoes of the Lord's covenant with Israel at Sinai from Exodus 19. And then if we move forward, later chapters in the Old Testament expressly call this interaction between David and the Lord a covenant. So David himself in chapter 23 and verse 5. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. David says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." A covenant that's ordered, secure, everlasting. That was running out of space here. Sorry. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Psalm 89. During the exile, reflecting on the fact that there's not a king of David on the throne, because he's been dethroned by the Babylonians. The people have been carried off. In pressing suit with the Lord, reminding him of his promises that he's made, the psalmist says, in Psalm 89, beginning at verse 3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 2 builds on this, right? This king enthroned on Zion by the Lord. Psalm 110 builds on this as well. Psalm 110, which is the New Testament's favorite psalm. Psalm 132 connects in particular this promise of an offspring of David to the idea of a Messiah and reflects on this covenant. So Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." And then later in verse 17, it speaks of a horn to sprout for David and a lamp for my anointed, speaking of the Lord raising up the Messiah in the line of David. So that was Psalm 132.
When it says all eternity, it's eventually at least of our Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So is it a covenant?
Yes.
There we go. It's not a trick question. Yes. It's good to talk about this because I think, especially as Presbyterians, sometimes people think that we just have covenant on our glasses. So everywhere we look, we see covenant. You're like, hold on, it didn't say covenant in the chapter. Well, that's okay, because it's called a covenant every time it comes up later. It's called a covenant. So the Lord gives this tremendous promise to David. What does David do with that? What does Saul do when the Lord alters Saul's plans? Saul has an idea, the Lord has a different idea. What does Saul do?
Saul stops.
Does Saul say, okay, Lord, you're the boss? No. Hackles get raised, he fights, he pushes back, he does what he wants. That's putting it very, very kindly. Yeah, Saul does not lead Israel very well. But how is David going to respond? When David has this fantastic idea, the prophet agrees that it's a good idea, and then the Lord speaks through the prophet, and he's taking the initiative away from David and saying, nuh-uh, we're not doing that.
In case anyone has heard her, she said Saul sulks.
Saul sulks.
S-U-L-K-S.
I love that. Saul sulks. So what's David going to do?
In prayer.
He goes in prayer. Nathan comes and speaks to him, and how does David respond? It says in verse 18 that he went in and sat before the Lord. Notice that. David doesn't just sit there and be like, well, so much for that. He doesn't just respond to the Lord in prayer either. He gets up out of that fancy cedar-paneled palace that Hiram of Tyre built him, and he goes in to the place of worship where the ark is, right within the tent, right? Not in the Holy of Holies, right? Only priests can do that, right? But he goes to where the ark is, in that tent, right? That it could have sounded like at the beginning of the chapter he disdained. But he goes to the place of worship and responds with this outpouring of prayer.
Gratitude,
yes. I think it would be fair to say he's flabbergasted, partly just because I like that word. But look at how he responds, right? Who am I? And then that key word is thrown out there again. My house. Not just that you've made this promise to me, but that you've brought me thus far. I'm a nobody. I was out in charge of the sheep, and you have put me at the head of your people as their king. And that was a small thing. That's going to be, by the way, an important phrase in on another occasion where we have David and Nathan together. But watch for that phrase to reappear. It will ring a little differently next time we hear it. But we're not there yet. It's a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. And if you have spoken also of your servant's house. And again, we're not talking about the bricks and mortar anymore. For a long time to come. For generations, just off into the mist. Further than he can see. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord. I know it's going to be written down in the Bible and people will read about it. What the Lord is doing, what David is able to testify to that causes him wonder, that draws him into worship, is something that the Lord uses to declare his glory among the nations. As people hear of what the Lord has done for David, what he has promised to do, what it means for his chosen people, for his chosen king. People can read David's testimony. They can hear what the Lord has done and is doing, and that will teach them about who this God is and what his ways are like.
David realizes that he is God's servant. He repeats that more than once, which is, I'm not sure everybody does. I mean, we do as people, you know?
Yeah, David recognizes his position, both in the affirmation and in the reminder of his place. Yeah.
And who man is, and who David is.
every
age where we live, and there's so much emphasis on a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we almost get a little personal with it, you know, and forget who God is, that he's just, he's God, and we're just man. I think sometimes it just, there's not a whole lot of separation sometimes between us.
I don't know if anybody else in here is a Star Trek fan. I might be the only one. But the characterization of the Klingons in the entire Star Trek universe is that as a race, they are obsessed with the idea of glory, of generating their own glory, of pursuing their own glory. They even greet one another with glory to you and your house. And David, at a moment where he could claim so much glory, could point to his position, could point to his success, could point to what God has done for him and say, look what God has done for me, and place all the emphasis on that last word. Instead, he comes into the Lord's house after this word from the prophet, and everything he says, as you said, exalts God's name, gives him the glory, saves back no credit for David. Lord, look at what you have done. Look at what you have done for me. Look at what that means, what the nations can learn from it, what it means for the good of your people that you have chosen and you have redeemed. Lord, look at what you have done. Look at what this means for your name. Let all mankind learn from this. And as we see that here, think back on Saul. Think back on the moment where he, in 1 Samuel 15, is confronted by God's prophet in another moment of disobedience, is told that he is rejected from being king, and he clings to Samuel, will not let him get away, and begs him to go back with him. Why? That he might save face in front of the people. It's like a Klingon. He's trying to hold on to whatever glory remains. That, I think, most clearly displays for us the difference between Saul and David. All right, what else do we see?
I mean, you said it in so many words, but there's so much humility here in David's life versus Saul's pride and arrogance.
Yeah. It's almost as though, it isn't, but it's almost as though David can't believe it. So you'll notice the end of his prayer is taken up with this thought of, Lord, do what you have promised. Do what you have promised for the glory of your name, for the good of my people, for the continuity of the kingship, for the good of my house. Lord, do what you have promised. May you establish it. May you bless my house. May you be with them for their good, for the glory of your name. You can see in that he does something that we see in other parts of Scripture, especially in the Psalms, where people pray God's promises back to him. Lord, you have made this promise. May you keep it. Lord, you have said this. May you do it. And actually, as we take this promise to David and read it forward through Scripture, that's what Psalm 89 does. We're reading through the Psalter. We come to Psalm 89, and it's at the end of a book, of a whole section of the Psalter that's dominated by prayers of David. Psalm 72, there's a turn. Psalm 72 reads like a prayer written by David for Solomon, but maybe it's Solomon's prayer for his son, but asking that the Lord would prosper the reign of this new king. But after Solomon, in the history of Israel, right, everything breaks down. And from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, the dominant tone slowly gets darker, sadder. We're reading Psalms in a minor key. Then we come to Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is reflecting on the exile. The last king of Judah has been deposed. The people have been carried off into Babylon. And so Psalm 89 praises God's goodness, gives him glory for his covenant, but prays that covenant back to the Lord. Lord, you made these promises to David, but there's no king on the throne. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? So we see these two extremes with the Davidic covenant. When God gives the promises to David, David prays the promises back. Lord, may you do as you have said. And then, right, and there's this implied condition in 2 Samuel 7 that David reflected on explicitly in 2 Samuel 23, that if David's descendants disobey, they will face God's discipline. But as they do in Psalm 89, at the other end of the experience of that covenant, again, the people pray God's promises back to him. Say, Lord, you made this promise to David. May you keep it. May you establish it. May it be so. And we have to wait because of the depth and the extent and the gravity of the sin that David's sons lead the nation into. We have to wait. But then as we've opened up the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us from the beginning that this Jesus that he's writing about is the Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. He is the King in the line of David who brings that covenant to a full and final realization. And we see in the promise in 2 Samuel 7, this mention of one who will reign on his throne. And we're left scratching our head. Is the Lord promising that there will always be a son of David on the throne? Or is he promising a son of David in particular who will always be on the throne?
What you said,
yeah.
The Lord Jesus himself.
And we see that, we see the culmination of that in the Lord Jesus. So many other connections that we could make that we've passed over. Right? The book of Samuel is concerned with who is the faithful prophet, who is the faithful priest, who is the faithful king. And the emphasis here is on king. But all the way back at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Eli was rejected from being priest, there was similar language used of the Lord raising up a faithful priest and building him a sure house. In the context, referring to a priest who will come during David's lifetime, but in its ultimate end, referring to the same one the 2 Samuel 7 points us to. So many other threads we could chase as well, but what a beautiful chapter. All right. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, great King David's greater son. We thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. We thank you that our sin does not thwart your determination to do your people good, but that you have provided us one who is prophet and priest and king, who rules and defends us, who subdues us to himself, who conquers all his and our enemies, who offers himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf and makes continual intercession for us, and who has made clear to us in his own person your word in a way like no prophet ever before him. Lord, may we learn from the Old Testament, from the book of Samuel, from this chapter in particular, to treasure Jesus and to learn more of him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.